Please turn back to the passage we read, Exodus 40, in the Church Bible, page 88 and 89. As some of you have asked, my family and I had a wonderful holiday in France, lovely weather. By contrast, the very first day we were back in Britain, the weather turned pretty awful. We were driving on the motorways back to Bristol from Dover in a very overcast sky with lots of rain on the motorway. And today also we've had plenty of rain, haven't we, and storms, thunder and lightning. Few of us enjoy such weather, certainly not if we're outside, and particularly not if we're without any protection and we're in it. Our reaction when we see a dark cloud in the sky is probably one of foreboding. I hope I can get home before the heavens open and I get drenched. Yet, you know, there is one cloud that we should be very glad to think about, but should have the opposite effect when we read of it, as we do in the Bible. This cloud should fill us with joy and with wonder, because this is the cloud of the Lord. It's what we read about here in the last verses of Exodus 40, beginning with verse 34. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, etc. We have a WhatsApp group in this church that some of us are reading the books of the Bible together with. And we've recently finished Exodus just a couple of days ago. And this is a very beautiful end to the book. And something of a relief, it has to be said, after page of intricate detail, God giving the instructions for how this tabernacle or tent of meeting was to be built, and then the actual carrying out of those instructions. Lots of detail, not the easiest chapters to read, but a beautiful end, a fitting conclusion. And I think even if we haven't been reading before the book of Exodus, we get the sense in these last verses that something very wonderful is happening, even if we don't really understand exactly what that is. But this cloud of the Lord is conveying a message, and it's a message that God wants us to understand and that we can grasp if we take the time to think about it. And when we do understand what this cloud of the Lord is saying, we'll realize not just how great this incident was that concludes one of the greatest books of the Bible, Exodus, but also that we, in Christ and the New Covenant, we, you and I, as Christians, we have something even better than what they had. They had this cloud. They had the tabernacle. We have something far greater. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. But the message of this cloud, at least in these verses, I think is threefold. We have three themes here. We're going to take them in order. The first of them, in verse 34, is acceptance. We see here God's acceptance of his people. The Hebrew word, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, that is translated as that English word cloud, is the same word that's used of regular clouds. I think it's first used in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, 13 and following, when God, after the flood, says, when the cloud is in the sky and I put my rainbow in it, I'll remember my promise never to flood the earth again. So it's the same word for cloud as we find before, afterwards. It's a normal word for cloud, but it's obvious that this cloud is no ordinary cloud. It's a very special sort, because its purpose is not to bring rain on the earth, but rather to conceal something, to hide it from view by its cloudiness. And that which is being hidden is God's glory, his brilliant brightness, the radiance of his magnificence, the physical display of that glory that he has, the sight of which we could not bear. As sinful human beings, as frail mortals, we could not stand the sight of this, and therefore Israel needed this covering, this cloud, to obscure it. But the edges of this brightness, we get the impression, were visible, even as the cloud covered it. In verse 34, you see we have the cloud and the glory together, as we often find them. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. That's this tent, this structure that God told Moses to make, in which he would meet with him and through him with Israel. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and inside the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the cloud was obscuring this glory so that people didn't die when they saw it. It was so holy, so brilliant. This tabernacle that, as we read, Moses was told to bring in, and as we also read, he did, and set it up from start to finish by himself. Now, by filling the tabernacle with his glory and the cloud obscuring that glory, the Lord, what was he doing? What do you think the point of that was? Well, this is the first time this tabernacle has been set up. And God is, as it were, consecrating it. He's sanctifying it with his own presence. This is why, after all, it has been made, that he might meet with his people. It's the tent of meeting, that the Lord might meet with his people, and so he does. We often hear the phrase used, don't we, today, not fit for purpose. I think it was a former Home Secretary who made that popular, John Reed, this department, he said, is not fit for purpose. Well, this was fit for purpose. This is why it was made, so the Lord might meet with his people. And this is exactly what he's doing here. His glory comes and fills the tabernacle. This is God coming from heaven to earth. His special presence, which is in heaven, is manifested upon the earth, but inside this tent, localized in this place. It's a wonderful thing. It would have been amazing to see it, even that which they could see. They couldn't see most of it, but what they could see was glorious. And we reading it, we just get the sense of that, don't we? But what I want you to understand and remember is that the tabernacle was the work of men. Indeed, of men and women. Even though it was built according to a divine design, God said exactly how it was to be made according to the pattern I've shown you on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. Though it was heavenly in that sense, in its origin, wasn't man's idea, but it was set up by human hands. It was set up on earth. Moses, again, we're told, God said to him that on the first day of the first month, verse 2, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. So Moses did this, and not only Moses, but two craftsmen in particular, Bezalel of the tribe of Judah and a man called Aholiab of the tribe of Dan. These skilled artisans were to make various things, but not only them, but also the Israelites, whoever had a willing heart could contribute to the materials that went into making this tabernacle, including there were women who provided their mirrors that they might go into it. There's in fact an article in the Evangelical Times that I got my copy today that is on this very subject, the mirrors of the women that they brought and used in the tabernacle. So this was a human work as well as a divine work. And all of this work, God accepts. God is pleased with. God sees fit to come and dwell within it, to sanctify it. It's not despicable. It's not contemptible. He doesn't consider it worthless or unclean. A holy God took pleasure in it and condescended to dwell in it, that he might meet with his people, sinful though they were. This is the theme of acceptance. God is accepting the work that has been done. This is very satisfying, this 34th verse. And how does it speak to us? We don't have such a structure as this. New Testament doesn't tell us to try and reproduce what they had then. Not at all. But as Christians, you and I, what we bring to the Lord, that he has commanded us to bring, those things are well-pleasing to him as well. That's what I want us to understand. That which we do for him, indeed we ourselves, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand, not by ourselves, not apart from the Lord Jesus, but because of Christ and what he has done in his death on the cross and his resurrection and bringing us to God, you and I as believers in him, as those united to him, we are acceptable to God, and what we do is acceptable to God, and God is pleased to indwell us. Let's look at some verses that teach this in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, where the Ephesians as a letter, the general theme is that of the church of God, the church of Christ, the, the household of God, the spiritual temple, or tabernacle. And we see this at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, page 1039 in the Church Bible. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. Paul there speaks to the Christians as if they were a building, a spiritual one. He says, you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which, of course, he is one. Those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, those who received direct revelation from God. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles not above him. He is above them. He is the chief cornerstone, but together they are the foundation. In whom, in Christ, the whole building, the whole structure being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple, later on in Israel's history, that was built by Solomon, we'll hear about that in a minute, that was the successor and the improvement upon the tabernacle. And that, in a spiritual way, is what we as Christians are. And look at this, verse 22. In whom, in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that exactly what we have in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And in us too, we're a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, the glory of God. Though we don't see it, but it's true, it comes to dwell within us as God's people, as a church. And also as individuals, as believers, this is true of us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in him you also trusted, in Jesus you also believed. You Gentiles, just as we Jews did. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news, the message about Christ, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the same Holy Spirit who comes and dwells in the church corporately, likewise individually within the believer. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not only received Jesus, you belong to him and he belongs to you, as we sung, but you've received the second benefit, the Holy Spirit Christ has received from the Father and poured out upon us, upon you. And from now on, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, you are to go on being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, he says, in which is dissipation or wasteful living, debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And by the Spirit of God, you, like these artisans and like Moses and the women, you will be able to do work for God, work that is well-pleasing to him and acceptable to him, and that work that he will be pleased to sanctify and indeed glorify himself through. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. Elsewhere he says, I am the light of the world, but we receive light from him, and so we reflect his light and we become the light of the world. And God receives glory through our good deeds, through our works of service and testimony, living clean and holy and godly lifestyles, like the Bible says. Ephesians speaks much about that, in our relationships at work and in the home and so on. So often we are told, we tell ourselves, the devil tells us, and preachers often say this, and it's true, that we ourselves are filthy sinners, and the works of our hands, they are, you know, objectively considered outside of the Lord Jesus, they are but filthy rags. That's true. But we also need to hear the counterweight to that, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, our persons and our works, God accepts and is well pleased with. What you do for the Lord, he doesn't dismiss, he doesn't despise. He's prepared those good works for you to do, just as much as he prepared the design of the tabernacle. Paul says that in Ephesians 2, verse 10. The things that God has prepared for you to do this week, serving him, witnessing to him, the good deeds, the acts of kindness, the words of testimony, your worship to him. He's prepared all of these, and he will empower you to do them, and he will receive glory through them and through you. And he will come and dwell in them, so to speak. We need to hear this as well, that in Jesus Christ we are accepted. God has accepted us and our deeds for his sake. They're washed clean of sin by his blood, made acceptable through the Holy Spirit. So let that encourage you to serve the Lord then, just like these people did as well. We're not building a physical structure. We're building a spiritual temple. We ourselves are the components. We're being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a greater fulfillment of that, of what we see here. The tabernacle was the shadow. This is the substance, the reality. So let this encourage you. As you serve the Lord this week, he accepts you and your works for the name that is dear. So that's the first theme of acceptance. But secondly, somewhat in tension with that first point, but we have the principle of distance in verse 35. As anyone knows who studied the Bible for any length of time, within Scripture, you have teachings that appear to be at odds, that are in tension. They're not contradictions, but they're not always easy to hold together. You know, Paul speaks much of justification by faith. James, of justification by works. Both are true. They're not contradictory. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christ is his deity and his equality with God the Father are made plain. At other times, he speaks very much as if he is underneath the Lord. The second person of the Trinity, he is, does not do his own will, but the will of the Father. You find lots of teachings like this that appear to be in tension. And sometimes they feature even in the very same passage and even a few verses apart. And I think verses 34 and 35 are a case in point. Because from the theme of acceptance in verse 34, we come to the theme of distance in verse 35. We read that Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this is particularly noteworthy because previously Moses could, when this same thing had happened before, or a similar thing. Back in chapter 33, verse 9 and following, we're told that when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses inside it. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses emerged from the tabernacle, his face, you remember, was shining because he'd caught some of that radiance, that glory of God. And yet now, even he, Israel's leader, the mediator of the old covenant, cannot, on this occasion, enter into the tabernacle. He cannot abide in God's presence. So intense is the manifestation of his glory. That's plain, isn't it? Verse 35. So we've seen God is accepting the tabernacle by coming and filling it. At the very same time, he is making it plain that even Moses himself, the holiest man on the face of the earth at that time, even he is not able to enter it. Because there is always this essential distance between God the creator and man the creature, between God who is holy and man who in himself is not. You know, the same thing happened 500 years or so later when the temple was dedicated. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of how King Solomon, the son of David, who we were thinking about this morning, King Solomon erected this temple and the Ark of the Covenant, that's the Ark of the Testimony. The Testimony is the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, God's testimony or teaching. The Ark of the Covenant with those tablets in it was brought into the most holy place, 1 Kings 8. And as I say, the same thing happened there. The priests of the Lord were unable to minister, we're told. In verse 11, because the cloud filled the house of the Lord, this same cloud, and the priest could not continue ministering and offering sacrifices and so forth because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. The same thing happened. There was this inability of man to abide the pure and powerful presence of God. What message is being conveyed here? That of distance, of God's essential holiness and otherness. He is different to us. We must always remember that. though we are sanctified, though we are holy, though we are saints, yet we are not God. We never will be. He has accepted us graciously in his Son, not on the basis of merit, but of mercy. And we must never forget that his nature is so pure that if we were to experience it for a moment, for a millisecond, undiluted, unobscured, as I said earlier, the sight would slay us. Moses himself earlier on is told, "You shall not see my face and live." No one can see me and live, not even you, God said. As it was, he covered him with his hand in the cleft of the rock, double protection, and God in his glory passed by. And Moses saw, as it were, God's back, but his face could not be seen. Even the sinless angels in heaven, we're told in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, they cover their eyes and they cover their feet. And with the remaining of their six wings, they fly. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But even they, sons of God, sinless beings, they cannot abide the full glory of the Lord. What an important lesson this is. And this we need to bear in mind whenever we come to worship God, at all times, but especially when we come to worship him like now, or also in our families or in private. We must bear this in mind, that we approach the Lord with reverence, with due reverence, given who he is and who we are, with humility, with fear, with a trembling, at the same time as rejoicing. You know, the Bible says rejoice with trembling. These, again, two apparently contradictory things. Rejoice with trembling. How can you be joyful when you're afraid? But the Bible says you can. Not with terror, but with reverence, with godly fear. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ we're accepted. And yet we know, even so, God is so awesome, so wonderful. Will we really survive this encounter? What a privilege is ours. We can worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But may we never be guilty of losing that sense of awe and wonder in our worship, whether that's public worship or private. Let's exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And just a final thought on this point. When I read this 35th verse and the ones in 1 Kings, I don't know about you, but I'm reminded of occasions when, in a service like this, haven't you had this experience? The Spirit of God has been felt. You cannot see it except through the preacher's animation, but the preacher is filled with God's Spirit. He's preaching the Word of God, and you can sense the presence of God in the room. And it's sadly not all the time like that. It's rare, relatively. But when you've been there, you remember it, you know it. And that reminds me of this sort of occasion. The glory of the Lord is filling the tabernacle. It's not seen, but nevertheless it's present. And the presence of God, the sense of the divine is there. You know it's real. You're more sure of it than you were before. As I say, we don't experience that often enough. Let's pray for it. Let's pray for that. That kind of experience, similar to this one here. And we're not able even to continue singing or preaching, because the presence of God is so tangible, powerful. That's what we want, isn't it? To meet with the Lord. Would that were every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time we come to him in devotion. Why not ask him for that when you go home tonight? The last principle and theme in these verses about the cloud is that of guidance. Guidance. We have that in verses 36 to 38. This isn't the first time in the book of Exodus the cloud has been mentioned. I believe that was in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, where the Lord says, Israel still being in Egypt, or just after, rather, they have left, gone out from their slavery. He says in Exodus 13, 21 and 22, at the end of that chapter, The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So you've got this column of cloud in the day. It's dark, so it can be seen against the glare of the sun. And at night, it transforms into this pillar of fire, burning in the light in the night, and it can be clearly seen there. And this is going before the people, and it guides them, it leads them onwards, away out of slavery, towards the Red Sea. And then once they cross the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army's been destroyed following them, does it disappear? No, it carries on through the wilderness, all the way to the promised land. That's what we're seeing here at the end of the book. Israel are traipsing through the desert on their way to Canaan. How on earth are they going to get there? Through many adversaries, many dangers and snares. Only if God guides them, and he guides them, he does, by means of the cloud of the Lord. And they're very careful to follow it. Israel was generally disobedient, but here they are obedient. I don't think we ever hear of them disobeying this principle. Verse 36, that whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, from start to finish. What's the principle of these verses? Well, surely it's not hard to see. It's that of guidance. God's people require God's guidance. As long as we live, we need him to lead us. Should we proceed? Should we go on? Israel could say, only if the cloud is going forth. Should we stay put? Should we remain? Well, if that's what the cloud is doing, then yes. Otherwise, no. If the cloud's on the move, then we'll be on the move. Simple as that. Sometimes we're told later, in one of the other books of the law, the other books of Moses, that sometimes it could be just for a day that it stayed put, the cloud. Sometimes it could be weeks. Sometimes it could be months, maybe even longer. But however long or short a time it was, the Israelites only went forward on their journey, however eager they were to get to the promised land, when the cloud went before them. And otherwise they stayed where they were. Do God's people no longer need his guidance now that Israel have got to the land of promise, and we have no such physical land that we're going to? Do we no longer need his guidance? Well, it's true, we don't need a cloud or a pillar of fire anymore. We don't have one. But again, we have something much better. We have the entire Bible, of which they only had a portion. We have the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. We have the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles and the Revelation. And we not only have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God poured out within us, as we heard from Ephesians. Since the day of Pentecost, every Christian, in a more wonderful and powerful way than in the Old Covenant, has the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us, to hasten or to control, to restrain, whether by day or by night, whether we meet in the morning or in the evening, or later even on a Wednesday. The Lord is there, able to guide us. If we will but open his word, his book, and read what he has given us, we will find there the principles that we need. We won't necessarily find direct commandments always, but we certainly have the principles that we need to apply. We have examples in the word that we should follow, as well as direct commandments and prohibitions, things we should not do. We have warnings, things, this is going to happen if you don't listen. Therefore, be wise to take heed to that. We have all sorts of direction and guidance in the Bible, full of it. And yet this remains a closed book in so many houses and to so many who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we never read the Bible through from cover to cover? And yet we want God to guide us. There's a disconnect there. God has guided us. He's given us his word. But as to the application of that word in our individual situations, in each situation, well, how are we going to experience that? How do we know exactly what applies where? Well, that's why we pray. That's why we ask God to to make plain to us these things, to lead us by his Holy Spirit too. That's why when a church or an individual gives themselves to pray over something, when the way isn't clear, principle is there, but what should I do? We ask the Lord for that, and we trust that he will guide us in one way or another, and he does. He closes doors, he opens others. He sends a wise Christian friend, or even a non-Christian, who might have words of wisdom for us, and we sense eventually, yes, that's the way we need to go. The Lord will not leave us, his children, without guidance, without direction. If he gave that to Israel under the Old Testament, surely he will give it to Christians now in the New. We have the Word of God, the complete canon of Scripture. We have prayer. We have the Holy Spirit in full measure. So in closing, Christian, God has guided you thus far. He's guided you here tonight. How did he do that? Through his Word. You presumably knew you should come to church because you read in the Bible that's what Christians do. That's what the apostles did. And that's what we should do, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And why will you come if you're able to on Wednesday or on Tuesday, if you're a lady and you're able to, that you might pray, that you might know God's will for us as a congregation and for you as an individual and for others, for our missionaries and others, that we pray for God's leading and guidance for them. Be encouraged. God is going to give us this. He's just waiting for us to ask for it, to read his word and to ask for the wisdom to apply it. The challenge to us is, when we receive what God says, will we follow it? And when we read things in the Bible that are challenging and disturbing and may not be what we want to hear and conflict with what our desires are, will we humble ourselves? Will we say with Jesus, not my will, Father, but yours be done? And will we follow God wherever he leads us? That's the challenge for you and I. God is going to guide us, but we must be willing to go where he leads. And it's always safe to go with God, even if it's through fire and through water. Indeed, were we to go to heaven without the Lord Jesus, how would it be heaven? And even if we were to go to hell, if we were with him, it couldn't really be hell. As long as God is with us, we will be safe. So those are some valuable themes that we're taught by the cloud of the Lord. Acceptance, distance, guidance. And we don't have such a physical cloud. Don't expect to see one, or even physical glory, until the day that the Lord Jesus returns. Because we are told he will come on the clouds of heaven, and in the brightness of his glory, he will appear. That's what we're looking for. May God guide us until that day. Amen.